Before the preaching of the Word of God this morning, we need once again to bow and ask for the special help that God alone can give us, that we might understand and obey the Word of God as we need to. Let us bow together and pray. Our Father, at the outset of our considerations of your Word this morning, we acknowledge to you that we stand in need of your grace, as we always do whenever we come before your Word. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from a self-sufficient spirit, that you would deliver us from an independent spirit, and that you would enable us to come with humility, that we may receive the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. Father, help us even now to lay aside all that remains of filthiness and wickedness, and to receive your own holy Word, that we would not only hear it, but that we would also be given the grace to do it as well. Father, be pleased to come this morning and inscribe your truth upon the tablets of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of God's Word this morning is the final one in a series of seven messages that were begun several Lord's days ago. We're in the midst of a series, or rather coming to the conclusion of a series, entitled The Rewards of a Godly Woman. Over the weeks, we've been examining the teaching of Scripture concerning some of the rewards that are promised by God in His Word to women who fear the Lord. Now, for the benefit of visitors and others who have not been with us for this series, I would like us to take just a few minutes to review some of the major points in our studies up to this point. First of all, before we came directly to consider the rewards of the godly woman, we began with two points of introduction. First, we considered the propriety of reward as an incentive in the Christian life. And we saw that it is right and good and biblical for believers in general and for Christian women in particular to anticipate rewards from God and to be motivated to gospel obedience by that anticipation. And the truth of this assertion was demonstrated from four general categories of biblical truth. It was demonstrated, first of all, from the general teaching of the Word of God overall. It was demonstrated, secondly, from the particular teaching of the Word of God concerning final judgment. Thirdly, it was demonstrated from the example of Christ. And then fourthly, the truth of this assertion was demonstrated from explicit assertions about godly women in particular that are found in the Bible. So we concluded from that survey of Scripture that for a Christian to expect both temporal and eternal rewards from God for a life of obedience and to be motivated to obedience by that anticipation is not a denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To expect rewards from God and to be motivated to obedience by that expectation is not necessarily a scheme of salvation by works, but such an expectation is consistent with the gospel of grace, and such rewards are rewards of grace. That was the first point of introduction. Secondly, by way of introduction, so that we would all be in agreement about who precisely this godly woman is, we considered the biblical portrait of the godly woman. And we noted five things from 2 Timothy 1, 1 Peter 3, and Proverbs 31 about the biblical identity of the godly woman. We saw from the Scriptures, first of all, that she is a redeemed, converted woman. We saw, secondly, that she is a humble, submissive woman. Thirdly, we saw that the godly woman in the Scriptures is a diligent and responsible woman. In the fourth place, we saw that she is a confident, optimistic woman. And then fifthly and finally, we saw that she is a determined and resourceful woman. Now, this, of course, is not a comprehensive sketch of the godly woman, but it is nevertheless an accurate sketch of her identity as far as it goes. It is this woman, as she is described in the Scriptures, and this woman alone who has any biblical warrant to expect to enjoy the full spectrum of rewards which God in His Word has promised to such women. So after covering these introductory matters, we began to look at the rewards of the godly woman themselves. And her first reward is a reward given in connection with herself. It is the personal reward of a good conscience before God and men. A godly woman is self-consciously aware of her personal integrity as a Christian woman, and she has a settled purpose to obey the Word of God in every area of her life. She is self-consciously aware that her character and her works, though far from perfect, are nevertheless in present, substantial, and increasing conformity to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. Now, in addition to the personal reward of a good conscience, the godly woman also enjoys a second group of rewards. These are domestic rewards. They are rewards that she enjoys in connection with her family. And there are three of those that we looked at. First of all, the godly woman has reason to expect the respect and admiration of her family. Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29 says, "Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.'" So the godly woman can expect the first domestic reward of the respect and admiration of her family. The second domestic reward she can expect is the formation and development of Christ-like character in her children. One of the godly woman's driving ambitions is to see Christ formed in her children. She rejoices to see them walking in the truth. She's not content merely that they would make some empty profession of faith or some empty decision for Jesus Christ, but she is concerned to see Christ himself and the character of Christ being formed in her children. And then there's a third domestic reward that the godly woman expects to enjoy, and that is to see her children made useful in the church and in the world. Now, after considering these personal and domestic rewards of the godly woman, we came to consider the third and final class of rewards that she is entitled to. These were divine rewards, and there are two of these divine rewards that we've considered. The first is the reward of God's praise. The godly woman awaits the day when she shall be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ and be able to come before his tribunal and hear from his lips the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then there's a second divine reward of the godly woman, and that is the reward of the eternal inheritance. The godly woman also awaits the day when she shall be ushered into the immediate presence of Christ, where there shall be no more sin, no more crying, no more tears or pain or sorrow or death, for all of these former things have passed away. And she looks forward to the day when she shall receive that eternal inheritance from her Lord. Now, this morning, in this final message, I want to do something that is very unusual for me to do. And that is, I want to do very little in the way of expounding Scripture. In fact, we may not even open up our Bibles at all this morning. Now, those of you who are familiar with the public ministry in this place know that it's very, very unusual. We almost never, ever do that in this place. That usually you have to hang on to your seat. We're turning back and forth throughout our Bibles, looking at many, many passages of Scripture, opening up the truth of Scripture, so that then when that truth is applied to our consciences, we will receive it as the very Word of God itself. But this morning, I'm going to do very little in the way of expounding Scripture. And I want to focus instead upon practical application almost entirely. Now, this is going to be a bit awkward for those of you that have not been present for any of these messages or not been present for all of the messages in the series, because you don't have much of a context, other than this little review I've given you, you don't have much of a context within which to put the things that I'm going to say this morning. But I want you to understand that what I say to you this morning, I'm not grabbing out of a hat, as it were, but everything that I will say this morning is rooted in what I trust has been a careful, accurate handling of the Word of God over the past several weeks in six previous messages. Already over the course of several weeks, ample proof has been supplied from the Scriptures to demonstrate the two points of introduction that we covered, and also to demonstrate the validity of the various rewards of the godly woman. So having already laid that scriptural foundation in six previous messages, I want to conclude this series this morning by giving you some words of practical counsel and application. And my practical counsels and applications will be directed to the ladies in particular. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of you can go to sleep. That doesn't mean that the rest of you have nothing to learn, that there's nothing here for you whatsoever. But this morning, I simply want to do what we see the biblical writers doing in the New Testament epistles. We see those writers addressing particular segments and particular groups of individuals in the church about matters that pertain directly to them. This morning, that's what I want to do. I want to focus upon the segment of the church that is comprised of Christian women. I want to focus upon women who find themselves in various sorts of situations. Situations where you are apt to be temporarily or partially blinded to the rewards of the godly woman. And my purpose is to urge you and to encourage you to call these rewards to mind. Remember these things. Call these incentives to mind when you're in these various situations so that you will be motivated and stimulated to be steadfast and faithful in your calling as a Christian woman. This morning I want to appeal in particular to the use of the mind as a vital part of the process of sanctification. Now, sanctification is not some big fancy word that has nothing to do with practical Christian living. The Bible speaks about the people of God being sanctified. And all that means is that they are being set apart. They're being set apart from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and they are being set apart unto God. They are special instruments of God. They are set apart for His praise, for His worship, His service, and His obedience. And so, in sanctification, this process, this ongoing process of being set apart, this process that goes on all of our lives, we're being set apart from sin and being set apart to God, the use of the mind is key. In the New Testament, obedience to Christ is often urged based upon certain truths and realities which are to be recalled to mind in order to secure the desired obedience. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing." Now, what are we to know in order to be steadfast in the work of the Lord? "Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8, we read, "With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing," and what are we to know? "That whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, we read there that whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then finally, James 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Again and again, over and over in the New Testament epistles, imperatives for Christian living are reinforced by various incentives, various truths that are to be remembered, truths and incentives that are to be recalled to mind. I hope you can see from this that sanctification very much involves the use of the intellect. In any area of obligation or responsibility, we are called upon to recall back to mind the truth of the Word of God as a motivation for obedience in that area of responsibility. And we find that sometimes in the New Testament, upright Christian living is reinforced by calling to mind gospel incentives for Christian obedience. Now that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning, especially the ladies. I want to encourage you to call to mind the rewards that are promised to godly women, especially when you find yourself in those stations and conditions of life when you are most liable to be temporarily or partially blinded to those rewards. Now, I have seven counsels to give to the ladies this morning. Counsel number one, remember the rewards of the godly woman in the midst of both the monotony and the pressure of your daily routine. Remember the rewards of the godly woman in the midst of both the monotony and the pressure of your daily routine. There are some dear ladies here today who look upon their lives and there's not very much exciting about them at all. In fact, there's a kind of monotony to their lives, a lack of challenge at times, a lack of stimulation. The day-to-day life seems to be very ordinary and mundane. You seem to have a rather unexciting existence. Some of you ladies might be shut up all week long, perhaps sometimes even going without a car, and you're in the same house or the same apartment, looking at the same four walls, looking at the same kids, looking at the same dirty dishes, the same dirty laundry, the same dirty house. You feel yourself to be in a rut. Same old routine. Nothing new here. Just the same thing day in and day out. Perhaps you find that you have little or no extra money to do anything special. It's just hand to mouth, pay the bills, and get along as best you can. And life seems to be very ordinary and repetitive and unexciting. Now you see, at times like this, it's very easy to lose perspective. It's easy to lose a sense of where everything you do is heading. You forget the goal. You forget the target. You forget what you're aiming for. And it's easy to lose the sense of urgency. It's easy to lose the sense of the real importance of what you do every day. The seeming monotony of the daily routine lulls you to sleep, and you may find that you're unmotivated. You may find that in the midst of it, even though you have plenty of responsibilities, that you get lazy and you get undisciplined and you do just a minimum just to get by, just to get the bare minimum done. Now, it may be true that you need a break or a change, and perhaps you should talk to your husband about that. That certainly may be the case. But there is something else that you need to do, and that is you need to remember the rewards. Remember the prize. In the midst of the day-to-day monotony and the day-to-day routine, look ahead. Look beyond the four walls. Look beyond the immediate circumstances that you find yourself in, and remember the reward. And you need to get up and get motivated and seek the prize. You need to remember that there's a reward set before you. There's a prize to be seized. And you will not seize it by being lazy and dull and self-indulgent. Surely such a reward demands energy. It demands diligence. It demands creativity. And oh, how difficult it is to be creative when every day everything's the same. It demands creativity. It demands gratitude. Yes, gratitude and thanksgiving, even in your labors. But not only is there the monotony that ladies have to deal with, but there's also the pressures of busyness. Some of you ladies may be very, very busy. In fact, I know a good number of you are. You're swamped. You're frustrated. You're frazzled. There are so many pressures, so many things to be done, and everything needs to be done yesterday. You can't seem to keep up with all the responsibilities that are upon you. Every day seems to be an uphill climb. There never seems to be an end to the chores. Never seems to be an end to the demands. Just when you start to think you're getting caught up, then there's a whole bunch of other things that pile themselves onto you. You too can lose perspective when you feel yourself buried underneath a mountain, as it were, of responsibilities and demands. You too can lose perspective and become so preoccupied with the business at hand, so preoccupied with the short-term goals and short-term demands that are all around you, that you give little or no thought to the long-term concerns of life. You get so busy that you forget where it's all heading to. You need to remember the rewards as well. And then there's a matter of the discipline of children. It seems to be never-ending. In our younger, idealistic days, we thought, well, if I speak to my son or daughter once, if I show them Bible verses once, and if I pray for them, that will get the job done. But it doesn't seem to get the job done. And sometimes we're tempted to think very pragmatically and throw up our hands and say, well, it doesn't work. Well, what doesn't work? What doesn't work? You're saying the Word of God doesn't work? The Word of God works. And whether it seems to work in our estimation or not is not the issue. God has told us what He expects of parents. And it gets very difficult when you have to go back and deal with your children and say the same things over and over again, dealing with the same sins, dealing with the same problems, when you thought that you dealt with a thing and opened up umpteen numbers of scriptures And now you have to go back and deal with the same thing over and over again. At times, you feel like a drill sergeant. You feel more like a concentration camp commander than you feel like a mother, because you're dealing with the same things over and over again. And there's something in you that doesn't want to have to go back and use the rod. You don't want to have to go back one more time and have to deal with that issue again. At times like this, it becomes easier to compromise. It becomes easy to lose your edge. It becomes easy to get sloppy and to cut corners. Faithful discipline costs a parent something. And you kids, if you think it hurts to get the strap or the rod or the paddle, whatever mom and dad use, if you think it hurts to get that on your rear, it hurts us more to have to do it. Faithful discipline costs a parent something. And your discipline may seem to accomplish so little. At times it may break your heart to have to do it. But you need to remember the rewards. Remember your vital role as a mother. And I want to quote here from John Abbott. I believe it was last week or the week before, I think last week, that I quoted this statement he makes in this book, A Mother at Home. He says, "Mothers have as powerful an influence over the welfare of future generations as all other earthly causes combined." I believe that that is a radical statement. It's an extreme statement, but it deserves our thought anyways. Now he goes on and he says this, "The gospel's redeeming influence upon the world, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, must come not from a preacher's lips," he says, "but from a mother's lips. She who was first in the transgression must yet be the principal earthly instrument in the restoration. Other causes may greatly aid. Other influences must be ready to receive the mind as it comes from the mother's hand and carry it onward in its improvement. But the mothers of our race must be the chief instruments." He doesn't say among the primary. He says, "Mothers of our race must be the chief instruments in its redemption. The mother who is neglecting personal effort and relying upon other influences for the formation of virtuous character in her children will find when it is too late that she has fatally erred." And what a message this is for us today, where parents, unconsciously and unwittingly, are foisting the responsibility God has given to them for the discipline and the nurture of their children off onto other areas and other institutions of life. He says that the patriot who hopes that schools and academies and the general diffusion of knowledge will promote the good order and happiness of the community, while family government is neglected, will find that he is attempting to purify the streams which are flowing from a corrupt fountain. And I would add a couple of other things to his list. The public school system. I'm not saying that you should not send your child to the public school system, but I am saying don't leave it up to the public school system to do your job for you as a parent. And those parents who leave it up to the public school system to do those things which God in His Word has said they should do will be sadly disappointed and mistaken. I would also add to that the church. Now, the church is not a corrupt fountain, but there is a mentality in our day that we can send our kids off to church and let the church take care of them and let the church do the job which God has required us in His Word to do. And hence the emphasis upon youth ministries. Big stress upon youth ministries and doing this and that for the young people and getting the young people busy and getting them involved. Well, what is this but parental irresponsibility? It's parental neglect. That's fine if the church wants to do something for young people, but it is a parent's responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And I also add to that the whole matter of the Internet. You know, our nation's capital, our nation's leaders have set the wonderful goal that we want to see a computer in every classroom, computers in the library, so that every student has access to the information superhighway. Well, that's fine. That's fine, but that's not going to make the difference. Though that is not in the category of the things that our nation most needs. That's not going to change the moral dilemma in our nation, giving every child a computer. Knowledge doesn't equal wisdom. The dissemination of facts and information does not guarantee wisdom. Mr. Abbott goes on, "Oh, that mothers could feel this responsibility as they ought. Then would the world assume a different aspect. Then should we less frequently behold unhappy families and broken-hearted parents. A new race of men would enter upon the busy scene of life. Oh, mothers, reflect upon the power your Maker has placed in your hands. There is virtually no earthly influence to be compared with yours. There is virtually no combination of causes so powerful in promoting the happiness or the misery of our race as the instructions of a mother at home. Take a long view, my weary sister. And you see these little ones before you, and you have such responsibilities to raise them up, and it seems so difficult, and you get so discouraged. Remember that these cute little toddlers are one day going to be big strapping teens and adults. That tender, cute little face now shrouds a soul that must either occupy heaven or hell in eternity. Remember that. Keep the goal before you. Keep the rewards before you. And remember that your progress with your children will not be by millimeters. Excuse me, not by miles. It'll be by millimeters. It'll be by little steps at a time, not great strides all at once. Ladies, load your consciences with these considerations. Don't load your conscience with the difficulty or the drudgery of your tasks. And too often you focus upon the difficulty and you focus upon the drudgery of your day-to-day tasks. Don't load your conscience with those things. Load your conscience with these considerations that I set before you. And remember the rewards of the godly woman in the midst of both the monotony and the pressures of your daily routine. Counsel number two. Remember the rewards of the godly woman in the face of raging feminism. Call to mind the rewards of the godly woman in the face of raging feminism. Ladies, your God-given role is being attacked and challenged, has been for some considerable time, and continues to be to this very hour. Your role, which God gave you, your role as a woman which God defines for you in the Scriptures, is being attacked and challenged. There are many ungodly voices that are calling out from magazines, on television, through various other sources. Voices are calling out, and they're saying to you, "You're just a housewife. That's all you are. Investing yourself in your husband and in your children is a waste of time. There are other, far more fulfilling things in life than that. You're on a fool's errand. You're wasting your life. What you do as a housewife is the epitome of demeaning drudgery. It strips you of your dignity. Surely such a dreary existence is unable to impart any real satisfaction. You want fulfillment? You want satisfaction, ladies? Out there. That's where the action is. Out there in the career world. Let husband and let kids, let them get along as best they will. But you need to find yourself. You need to make your way in the world. You need to establish yourself in some career path. That's where the action is." Now, some of you women may not have the domestic demands that others do. You may not have children. And that's fine. Some of you women may have to work outside the home for various reasons. Please understand, I'm not denying your calling that God has given to you, particular women. But I'm saying that all of you, dear ladies, need to close your ears to these attacks on the nobility and the dignity and the importance of a woman who is a worker at home. Part of the reason we're in the mess we're in as a nation is because ladies for too long have gone out to work and pursue a career when it's not been necessary. They've done so at the expense of their families, at the expense of their marriages, at the expense of the spiritual well-being of their children. It's interesting how over the last few years we've seen a return of women from the workplace. Now they're scaling down, working part-time, or else pulling out of the workplace altogether because they don't like the idea that the daycare center worker hears the first word out of my son's or daughter's mouth. They don't like the idea that a daycare center worker sees the first step that my son or daughter takes. Well, there's no new revelation here, is there? I mean, Christians knew this all the time. God knew this all the time. Family is in serious decline in our nation. The politicians don't really know what to do. They throw a little legislation at it and think that'll fix the problem, but it won't. The social engineers, they don't really have the answers. They throw a few programs at the problem and just hope that somehow that'll work. But none of these people really know what to do. Such things like programs and new legislation will never really begin to address the problem properly that we face in our nation. It starts with godly parents at home. It starts with men being husbands and leaders and fathers, godly husbands and leaders and fathers at home. And it also starts with women being godly wives and mothers at home. Ladies, may God impress you with the urgent need for competent, intellectually keen, spiritually discerning, prayerful, godly wives and mothers in our generation. This is not an undignified thing. It is not a demeaning thing to be an intellectually keen, sharp, competent, proficient, godly mother. It's difficult. That's tough work. And God knows our nation needs such ladies. Our churches need such ladies. And may God give you grace and enable you to be that kind of a woman. May God help you ladies and you teen girls to find nothing attractive whatsoever in either the philosophy or the proponents of modern feminism. May God help you to take that stuff out to the curb. That's where it belongs. And let your mind, let your thoughts be molded and shaped by what God says in this book. Remember the rewards of the godly woman in the face of raging feminism. Counsel number 3. Remember the rewards of the godly woman when you're married to an unconverted man or a professing Christian husband and father who is less than he should be. You may be a very zealous Christian woman, very zealous to honor Christ. God has saved you. God has done a work of grace in your heart. And you may be very zealous to do the will of Christ and glorify Him. And for whatever reasons, however it happened, you find yourself married either to an unconverted man or a professing Christian husband and father who is less than he should be. And as you look about you, you see so much in the home that slips through the cracks. You see so much that just doesn't get done. Your husband drops the ball in so many areas. He isn't the leader that he should be. He's not a spiritually minded man. He's not a spiritual leader like he should be. And you see so many areas in your family life calling for attention, and it grieves you. Now, what's the temptation when you're in that kind of a situation? The temptation is to reason to yourself, well, if only my husband this, then I could that. Well, if only my husband that, then I could this. If only he. And then you excuse yourself. From how many areas of responsibility you excuse yourself? Because of him. He's dropping the ball. He's sinning. He's irresponsible. Now wait just a minute. The first thing I would say to you, and it's a hard thing, but it's a factor in this situation. You have to accept your responsibility for a decision that you made to marry this man. I know that's hard. I know we change. Our lives go on. Things change. But that's where you need to start. You married him for whatever reason, and maybe you're kicking yourself now because you did. But you married him. You need to accept responsibility for that decision you made in the past. Isn't that what God requires us to do, to accept responsibility for the decisions that we make and the actions that we choose? Now, you must get on with your duty in the present. Yes, there are consequences. There's no getting around that. Consequences from that past decision to marry this man, you'll never be able to erase those consequences. But right now, dear ladies, you still can be all that you should be right where you are. That's true as well. You see, if that wasn't true, then Joseph could have excused himself from his duty in Potiphar's house. And when he was there all alone in the prison, forgotten by everybody, he could have excused himself and said, what is all this faithfulness to God cracked up to be? Look at what it's gotten me. A wicked woman betrayed. My own brothers turned against me, tried to kill me. It's a wonder that I escaped with my life. And now here I am sitting in this prison house. Yeah, that's what faithfulness to God gets you. It doesn't work. It's not worth it. Very easy for you to reason in the very same way when you have an ungodly husband at home. You see, ladies, the last thing you need to do is get on the telephone with other women that are like you, who have the same problems, or get together with them for coffee, and you talk and console and excuse one another from your God-given responsibility. And what does God require you to do? Even with that ungodly man, He requires you to demonstrate a submissive spirit in biblically sanctioned ways. Notice how I qualified that. He requires you to demonstrate a submissive spirit even to this husband who's disobedient to the Word, and you to do that in biblically sanctioned ways. Even to a husband, I stress, who is disobedient to the Word of God. What you need to do, ladies, is listen more to what God says in His Word than to listen to what these other ladies that are like you are saying. And don't be around those influences. You surround yourself with women that are just like you. What's going to rub off on you if they're not spiritually minded women? If they're not concerned with a passion to obey the Word of God in this area, what's going to rub off on you? These ungodly, worldly influences and ideas are going to rub off on you. And you need to start listening to God and what He says in His Word and stop listening to these other ladies if you are listening to them. Some of your friends may not be helping you any. You may enjoy being with them. You may feel a temporary relief when you dump on them and they dump on you. But your friends are not helping you any if they don't direct you back to the Word of God. And you can undermine years, literally years, of biblical instruction concerning the matter of your obligations to your husband. You could have heard dozens of sermons about the gentle and quiet spirit and being in submission to your husband. And you can undermine all of it by just a few minutes of unedifying talk. Just a few minutes is all it takes. Why is that, you say? Because of remaining sin in your own heart. Because it's tough, it's unpleasant, it's nasty, it's distasteful to try to have to submit to that man. It's tough, isn't it? And all you need to do is hear just a few minutes of somebody else and their rationalizations and their excuses, and you say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I know about 1 Peter 3, but it's so difficult. And you undermine years of biblical instruction just by being exposed for just a few minutes to this unedifying talk. Somebody says, oh, that's so hard and it's sensitive. You don't know what it's like to live with this man and try to deal with him. You don't understand my situation. You don't know what it's like. No, I don't know what it's like. I don't really have a clue as to what it's really like. I can only imagine a little bit what it's like. But this much I know. Everybody, every Christian, without exception, has crosses to bear. You have yours, others have theirs, I have mine. We don't know what crosses we have to bear. You may look at somebody else and you think, oh boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a husband like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a life like that, and kids like that, and a house like that? And they just seem to be so blessed. You don't know what crosses they bear. In fact, maybe if you did know, you'd be thankful for where you are. There's no way you'd want to trade places with them. Every one of the Lord's people have their crosses. And if the day ever comes that we start making excuses about what we know is the will of God, where will it end? Can we ever say, if I get in this situation, suddenly now the Word of God is suspended and I don't need to obey the Word of God in that area because this is such a difficult situation? The day we start reasoning like that,
Where is it going to end?
If we start going down that road, we're going to start excusing this and excusing that and excusing that. And pretty soon, we won't have anything left of the convictions that we heard about this morning in the Sunday school class. What about the matter of submission to authority? What kind of an example, ladies, do your children see of submission to authority in you? Do you tell them that they need to be in submission to authority, that they need to do what mom and dad say, that they need to listen to you? And then what happens when your husband makes a requirement of you? How do you respond to him? What kind of an example do your children see in you of submission to authority? How can you justly expect respectful submission from them when you don't render it to your husband? You find 5 different reasons why you shouldn't have to submit to your husband in this or that area. And you won't even allow your children one. What are they learning from your example? Now, believe it or not, what I'm really saying to you is a word of hope. It doesn't seem like it, but it is. It's a word of hope. Because what I'm saying to you is that you don't have to be a second-rate Christian because of your husband. Keep the standards high. You have to be realistic. Yeah, sure, a lot of things are going to slip through the cracks. There's a lot of things that your husband ought to be doing that he isn't doing, and there's no way you can pick up the slack. There's no way you can compensate for it. That's true. No getting around that. So you be realistic in how you work these things out. But don't lower your standards. Don't compromise your standards. Keep your standards up there. You don't need to be a second-rate Christian. And I'm convinced that many women in the situations I'm describing view themselves in just that way. Well, I'm cut off at the knees. Well, I'm just a second-rate Christian. I can't do what others do and be what others are. There's no way that I'll ever realize much potential at all because of the lack of good male leadership in my home. No, no, no. You can be all that God would have you to be right now with that husband of yours, right where you are. You can. In fact, God will use him and your situation to achieve the very things that you think he's hindering in your life. He'll use him in your life to accomplish things that could have been done in no other way. Isn't God teaching you humility by having to deal with such a person? Isn't God teaching you obedience? Isn't God teaching you joy in the midst of afflictions? Isn't he teaching you about gratitude? Isn't he teaching you about love for Christ? Or teaching you about prayerfulness and dependence upon Christ? Isn't he teaching you more to long for heaven? There's so many purposes, so many things that the Lord can accomplish and will accomplish in your life. As David said in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God will use the very situation that you think is hindering you from being a godly woman to enable you to be a godly woman. Don't give up a good conscience in this regard. I want to speak to you ladies who have difficult spouses to live with. Don't give up a good conscience in this regard. You know how it is to get frustrated and say things and you do things, and you know that somewhere down the road you're either going to be repenting of it or else you're going to regret it. Listen to Wardlaw. He says, there is one kind of delight in reflections on the past to such a character, godly woman, which is exquisite in proportion as the opposite is agonizing. The wife may be a widow. And I could imagine few things more pregnant with distress than when a husband is no more, to have busy memory ever bringing back to the heart recollections of unkindnesses and neglects, of words and looks and acts of passion, of duties which should have been done and comforts which should have been provided, but which can now be done and provided no more, of words and acts and looks that cannot be recalled, and of neglects and unkindnesses that cannot be remedied, that cannot so much as be confessed and forgiveness obtained. Even a kiss of proffered reconciliation refused will in the recollection have in it the gall of bitterness.
How pleasant, on the contrary, to reflect on a course of conjugal endearment that leaves no such remembrances behind it, no stings and venomed barbs for the spirit of widowhood, on which she who is a widow indeed and desolate can look back only with grief that what through the divine blessing was so very sweet has come to a close. Don't make fuel for regret, so that in your latter years when he's gone, you have to look back with a bad conscience about how you treated him. I know how difficult it is. You get so frustrated. One moment you're repenting and sorry for the way you've dealt with him, and the next moment you're angry and frustrated and you're back at it again. I know. But don't give up a good conscience in this regard. Remember the rewards of a godly woman when you're married to an unconverted man or a professing Christian husband and father who is something less than he should be. Counsel number four. Remember the rewards of the godly woman as a preservative against sins of vanity. What matters most to a godly woman is not her physical fitness, her physical beauty, her material possessions, her career accomplishments, or her gifts and aptitudes, or the admiration she receives from others for these and other attributes of hers. And ladies, you need to stuff your fingers in your ears, because again, through a number of channels, through a number of influences, women are being sold a bill of goods. They have been for a long time. That your real worth is based so much upon your physical fitness and your physical appearance. That these are the things that really matter. And there are women that live for the praise of others. They just live for the admiration of others in these various areas. But a godly woman doesn't live for these things, because she doesn't ultimately need these things. If God gives her physical beauty, that's fine. Bless God for it. Last night in our devotions, we were talking about physical beauty. The Old Testament speaks very favorably and positively about physical beauty in a woman. It's not something spiritual about trying to be as ugly and unattractive as you can as a woman. If God gives it to you, that's fine. But you don't need these things. And a Christian woman doesn't live for these things. If God doesn't give her these things, she's not any worse off, because her greatest prize is her inward adornment, which the Word of God says is precious in the sight of God. Now that's the emphasis of Proverbs 31. And that's the emphasis of 1 Peter 3, a woman's inward adornment. One writer says, if honor be your clothing, the suit will last a lifetime. But if clothing be your honor, it will soon be threadbare. The Bible never advocates, just for the sake of balance, I want to underscore, the Bible never advocates neglecting one's physical appearance as a virtuous thing. But it does place the priority upon one's inward adornment. Charles Bridges says, beauty without principle to a well-judging mind becomes an object of disgust rather than attraction. Beauty without principle. Oh, what a message for our generation, where there is so much emphasis upon appearance and the outward and the external. And what about what's in here? What about character? What about discipline? What about responsibility? What about love? Commitment? Loyalty. Beauty without principle to a well-judging mind becomes an object of disgust rather than attraction. Young men, you need to remember that. Because this beauty queen that you've got your eyes on, you've got your heart set on, it will be amazing. If she's not a woman of character, it will be amazing how ugly she will become. And how unappealing and unattractive that beauty queen will become. And isn't it amazing how people that at first sight they don't strike us as being particularly attractive, and yet as we get to know them, there's an attraction there, even physically. It's amazing. You know, how we judge these things is different, but it is so much tied to the issue of character, our physical appearance. And young ladies, you need to remember this as well. That a truly godly woman with spiritual breadth and depth and capacity looks beyond the glitz and the glitter of sheer external beauty, and she perceives the worth of these internal qualities of her character that will never decay and never fade away. You know, all of us, our bodies are dying. Our bodies are decaying and fading away. And when we get to the end of our life, what are we going to have to show? A life that was invested in trying to preserve that which was dying and shriveling up and wrinkling away? Hours and hours, tons of money and big bucks spent trying to preserve that which is fleeting and decaying away. And how much time did we spend investing in that which is eternal, that'll never decay? Young single ladies, be sure that that man that you begin the relationship with, that man that you consider marrying, be sure that he's interested in the right things. And oh, how attractive does the inward adornment of a godly woman increasingly become with the passing of the years. And young ladies, you need to remember this. Again, I want to quote Wardlaw. He says, while the idle, the extravagant, the vain, the worthless may for the time attract personal admiration and draw about them parasitical and pretended friends who find it their present interest to enjoy the sunshine of their favor or who like to while away their time in frivolity and indolence, yet are they laying up for the period of age desertion and contempt. They have neglected those accomplishments which alone are lasting and given themselves to what at a later season, when the gay days of youth have gone by, can yield them no springs of inward satisfaction and joy in their own bosoms, and can attract towards them in the time of their decline nothing of the respect or veneration of others. A youth of folly is the precursor to an age of fretfulness and sorrow. On the contrary, the woman of the solid, substantial, permanent excellencies here described shall rejoice in time to come. Her sources of enjoyment are such as will stand. They will serve for age as well as for youth. Young lady, are you wasting your time? Wasting precious hours and days of valuable time pursuing vain friends and vain activities, whiling away your time? Lots of words are coming out of your mouth, but they don't mean much. There's a lot of laughter and giggling, but no joy. Keep these rewards in mind. Remember these rewards of the godly woman as a preservative against sins of vanity. Counsel number 5. Remember the rewards of the godly woman in the face of the peculiar liabilities of the single state. Remember these rewards in the face of the peculiar liabilities of the single state. Loneliness and uncertainty about the future bring temptations of various kinds. And as a single woman, you can find yourself thinking, oh, I've got to do something about this. And I'd better do something quick. I've got to do something now. I've got to take matters into my hands and do something, or else I'll never be married. I'll go on single the rest of my life. I'll never have children. I'll never have a husband. I know what the problem is. My standards are too high. That's the problem. My standards are too high. I'm too narrow. I'm too picky. I'm too isolated. I need to get out. I need to circulate more. I need to meet more men. And so you toy with the idea of dating that moral, polite, intriguing, unconverted young man. You think about it. And suddenly the idea seems to be attractive. It doesn't seem to have the shock effect on you now that it once did. That young man with whom you have little doctrinal compatibility. You don't think it matters what you believe about baptism and what he believes about baptism? Just wait till it's time for those kids to be baptized or not baptized, as the case may be. And you'll see how important it is. You don't think it really matters what you believe about whether God is sovereign in salvation or man's free will is the final determining factor of your salvation? Those things aren't important. So you're a Calvinist and you marry an Arminian. And there's going to be unity in your marriage? You don't think it matters what you believe about the Lord's Day? about how we're going to spend God's day? And he says, oh no, that's Old Testament, man, come on. That's Old Testament. We're not under the law of Moses. Get with it. What's the matter with you? You some kind of legalist? And you, so you go along and you compromise and you defy your conscience. You've got to have a measure of doctrinal compatibility with this young man for there to be the kind of unity in your marriage that needs to be. You consider dating that young man whose attention flatters you. And oh, what a temptation that is. Isn't that tough to resist? When you don't haven't been getting attention from anybody, hardly anybody even gives you the time of day. And here's this young man, he starts showing you attention. That's tough to resist. But you have to be more concerned about the attention that Christ gives you than the attention of that young man. You have to be more concerned about your relationship to Christ. That's first. That's the primary relationship. Your relationship to God through Christ. And all other relationships are secondary to that one. Else they're idolatrous. Now it may be that in some of your areas, in some areas your standards are too high. That could be. It could be that you have some standards that really exceed the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say. And you need to get counsel about that. It would be good for you to seek out counsel about that matter, to find out from somebody else that maybe can be a little more objective. Am I really expecting too much from a spouse when I say this is the kind of person I want to marry? Get some counsel on that. But none of the areas that I've mentioned are unimportant. All these areas deserve important consideration, careful consideration. Everything from whether or not this fellow is converted to doctrinal compatibility between the two of you to the whole matter of personal discipline and responsibility. You're attracted to this man, but he doesn't have a track record as far as work and employment. He's working at McDonald's. Great guy, seems like a real spiritually minded guy working at McDonald's. And has no plans for school, no plans for a trade, no plans to do anything that will put him in a position to be able to support a family in the future. You need to consider these things. And if it means, in the providence of God, remaining single for longer than you would like to, so be it. But dear ladies, remember the rewards. Remember the rewards of faithfulness to Christ. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you're already married. You're already married. Married to one who deserves nothing less than your full allegiance and your full obedience. He's your husband first. Godliness and obedience to Christ will never cause you to lose anything truly worth having. And I'll tell you, when it's tough and you're single and you see all these other married people and they're having kids and they seem so happy and well-adjusted and your heart longs for that, it's tough to convince yourself that your obedience and faithfulness to Christ isn't causing you to lose something worth having. But that's true. Faithfulness to Christ will never cause you to lose anything that's worth having. Desiring a husband is a noble thing. It's a legitimate thing. But it is not noble and legitimate at the expense of faithfulness to Christ. This is a principal area of testing for young people. The area of male-female relationships. Primary area of testing. In fact, I would go so far as to say that with many young people, especially those that make a profession of faith in Christ, you can look at so many areas of their life and everything seems to be well and good. It all seems to be in order. Except for one area, and that's their relationships to the opposite sex. And how easy it is when you look at all these other areas to conclude, well, that's just a minor concern. That's a major concern. And that could be the one area, the one controversy with God that ultimately determines whether or not you're a true disciple of Christ. Will you place your courtship and marriage at the foot of the cross? Ask yourself, are you willing to do that? Are you so serious about following Christ? Have you got such a view of the glory of God? Are you so convinced about the truth of His Word that you'll take your marriage and your courtship, all of it, and put it at the foot of the cross and look square in the face of Jesus Christ and say, not my will, but thy will be done. Many a young person has made foolish mistakes in this regard. Mistakes that have scarred them for life.
mistakes that will follow him. The consequences will follow him for a lifetime. Don't you be another one. Counsel number 6. Remember the rewards of the godly woman in older age and during the change of life. Remember these rewards in older age and during the change of life. When feelings and emotions betray you, and they do, and you get to that place in life where you don't always feel right, and emotions come in, and you seem to hardly be able to think a rational thought about anything at all. You're just like a big bundle of emotion, an emotion bomb ready to explode. And these emotions betray you. Or when you get older and memory fails you, and your vigor and your energy decline, and you don't get around like you used to, you tire more easily. You've got all kinds of good intentions about what you want to do, but the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. You just can't do it. You have trouble remembering things. You may feel like your days of usefulness are pretty much over. Now it's time to wind down. And you may feel like the time for multiplying your talents is, for the most part, past. It's over with. That's not entirely true. You have a lifetime of accumulated wisdom and experience to impart to others. You've learned something over the years. You've had some knocks, some hard knocks. God has brought you through some afflictions and sufferings. God has taught you some things about His Word. He's taught you many lessons, and you have much to impart to others in the way of experience and wisdom, especially to the younger women. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 and verse 3 that the older women should teach the younger women to be proficient home workers so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. The younger women need what you have to offer, older ladies. They need what you have to offer. Your award-winning days are far from over. You have much to give. And young ladies, you need to put yourself in a position of receiving the teaching of an older woman. There's a lot of particulars in the dynamics of how you work this out, and I don't want to force onto a situation something that's artificial. It's going to be worked out with every group of people differently. But young lady, you should seek to posture yourself underneath an older woman who can teach you something, because those older ladies, they're not going to call you up on the phone one day and say, "Hey, how about if I come over Friday night and impart some of my wisdom to you?" They're not going to come banging on your door and say, "Hey, look what the Bible says here. How about if we have a teaching session Saturday afternoon?" They're not going to do that. So solicit their instruction. Solicit their wisdom and their help. Older ladies, remember the rewards of the godly woman in older age. Remember that God has some good things in store for you. You've made your investment. You've got more of an investment to make. But think back on the investment you've already made and think about what's in store. Think about what God has for you. Think about the fact that the Lord in that day, to all those who have fought the good fight and endured to the end, will reward the crown of life. To all those who love His appearing. And then counsel number 7, with this we're done. Remember the rewards of the godly woman when you are conscious of failure in the past. Now, I'm certain that most of you, as I've gone through these counsels, have not been conscious of any failure with regard to any of these things. Right? That's why I'm concluding with this counsel. Remember these rewards when you are conscious of failure in the past. Perhaps some of our considerations over these weeks have stirred up some unpleasant memories. Unpleasant memories about your personal life, or unpleasant memories about your family life. Perhaps memories about things you regret, things of which you are ashamed. Who of us can't look back to this sin and this failure and this bad decision and look back at those things with regret? Is there anybody here that doesn't have things to regret? Every one of us has those kinds of things. Sins indulged, opportunities wasted, talents unimproved, and rewards lost. And when you think about those things, it's easy to get swallowed up with depression, and you get paralyzed with regret. But consider this, my friends. The season for sowing is not yet over. Because as best as I can tell, everybody I'm looking at is alive. You're not dead yet. Your heart is beating. You're sitting in the pew and you're breathing.
The season for sowing is not yet over. There still is an opportunity to sow more seed. Yes, perhaps you've squandered much of your usefulness. Sure, maybe you've made bad decisions that's hindered your potential for usefulness in the kingdom of God. But the season for sowing is still with you. There's still more opportunity. Yes, maybe you're bearing the consequences of bad decisions and failure and sins from the past. That may be true. But remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the cross. What does the cross mean? In connection with our subject this morning, what does the cross mean? Among other things, it means that tomorrow is another day. It means that tomorrow I can make a fresh start. The blood of Christ cleanses away all sin. And the power of Christ, the power of His resurrection, means that I don't have to go back tomorrow to the same old sins and the same old habits and the same old things and the same old ways. I am a new creature in Christ. Tomorrow can be a fresh start. The slate can be wiped clean. Yeah, I'm still dragging baggage with me from the past, but I don't have to be the same person tomorrow that I am today or that I was yesterday. That's what the cross means. I want to say to those who are not converted, those of you who are not Christians, those of you who don't really know Jesus Christ in a saving way, don't think that you can become the kind of woman that I've described in this series by turning over a new leaf and trying your best and doing the very best and just sheer willpower and determination. I'll just try my best and pull myself up by the bootstraps. The only way you'll be this kind of woman is by owning the kind of woman you are now. And if you're honest, it's not pretty. You own the kind of woman you are now. You admit the kind of woman you are now. Spread your sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knows about them. He knows them all. Spread your sins at the foot of the cross and plead with Jesus Christ. Pray to Him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgiveness and salvation only come by the blood of Christ. Power to live above your sins only comes by the blood of Christ. Not by trying to do your best, not by trying to turn over a new leaf or making new resolutions, but you go and you take your sins and you bring them all before Jesus Christ and you get them washed in the blood of Christ. You look to Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins and to give you a new heart. Ladies, my purpose in the series has been to do what God told Isaiah to do, to say to the righteous that it will go well with them, to say to you ladies, if you're righteous, that it will go well with you. If you seek to walk uprightly before the Lord, ladies, it will go well with you. I want you to remember the rewards of the godly woman, which the Lord Himself has promised in His Word. Remember them, pray over them, expect them, look for them, labor for them, be encouraged by them. These are your jewels. These are the medals which God in His Word has said you have the right to wear. And my prayer for you is that not only will you come to know these rewards and receive these rewards, but that you will know them and experience them in great abundance. May God help you to be the kind of woman that has biblical warrant to expect to receive the rewards of a godly woman. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask that you would remove the veil from our eyes that we may see without obstruction or hindrance who and what we truly are before you. And Lord, we pray that as we look upon the sight of our own filthiness and our own sinfulness, that we would find relief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the ladies here especially, that as they are conscious of sin and failure and bad decisions in the past, that, Lord, you would help them to look up and away from themselves and to behold Christ. May He be their hope. May He be their encouragement. And may they find not only the forgiveness of their sins, but may they know what Paul spoke of. May they know the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. Father, cause the dear ladies of this assembly to be the godly women that Scripture speaks about, and encourage their hearts. Lord, encourage their hearts with those rewards that You have set before them in Holy Scripture. We pray for those who are here, not only women and young girls and the men and the young boys. We pray for all who are apart from Christ and away from Christ, that You would come, Father, by Your Spirit, come in power and convince them that Christ is the only one who can help them with their sins. Grant that they would not be deceived in this regard, that they would take all of their sin and own it freely and run to the foot of the cross and receive forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. We plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen.